Welcome to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit us at compasslew.org.
Amen. Good morning. Growing up, I was always into sports. My parents can certainly attest that they're here today. I liked watching sports. I liked playing sports. And in the context of sports, my first love was basketball. And my family had this little plastic little Tykes hoop that we set up in the living room, and when the weather got good, sometimes we took it outside. And so this morning I wanted to share something that I was told just missed the top 10 in SportsCenter in 1991. But anyway, here we go. The little one playing on the ground there is Zach, who's here today as well.
So there you go. Let's see some more of that action.
The basketball moves have improved somewhat, I would say, but the dancing moves, I'm not convinced, have really improved.
There you go, you're
fine. So I used to do this all day. I used to play basketball all day. I'd do it before school. I'd do it after school. Of course, as time goes on, it's no longer playing in the backyard or playing in the living room. You're playing basketball with other players. You're playing on a more formal level. And so you fast forward to high school. I was this height at age 14. I'm 5'9 now. I never got that second male growth spurt that commonly happens. And because I am this height, partially because the skills didn't get all the way much better, but I wasn't good enough to play basketball for my high school team. So I played in a church league team for my friend's church. And again, my height, usually, especially at age 14, I would be usually playing guard, you know, point guard, shooting guard. I'd be playing one of the smaller positions on the court. But no, I actually, for that church league team, played power forward. It's something that, you know, like most teams would have, like I'd be guarding guys that were 6 foot, 6'1", 6'2". And so I was drastically out of position for what I normally practice. I was more quick, more of a shooter. And so I did the best I could playing power forward, but I would have been more comfortable at a different position. And the point I'm trying to make with all this is it wasn't naturally what I was gifted at. It was just what the team needed me to do. And so I did that. I did that because that's what the team needed. And so we're going to see the same thing in the life of Philip the Evangelist today. Philip is one of my favorite characters in all of Scripture because we don't usually see someone like Philip. I've said this before. I'll say it again probably. But the Bible is something like a highlight reel. It's sort of like the SportsCenter Top 10. You think about watching a full football game. How much of that football game makes it onto SportsCenter? Maybe this tiny little play here, this tiny little play there, right? You just see the highlights. And the Bible is like that too. The Bible is the highlight reel of what happened in the story of the people of God. And then the book of Acts is the highlight reel of what happened to the early church right after Pentecost. It's just the highlights. And so we don't normally get people like Philip. Usually all the attention's on the Peters of the world. All the attention's is on the Pauls of the world. These guys with big ministries who are planting churches and healing people all over the place and all this. We don't often get to see Philip. What's interesting is Philip is going to do those things too. He's just going to do them for a much shorter period of time. And so what's interesting about Philip is Philip had the giftings and the callings to do remarkable work for God, the kind of work that we often attribute to a Peter or to a Paul. But we're going to also find Philip being faithful in the majority of his life as a husband, as a father. And so he sort of plays one position because the team need him to do that for a period of time. And then he ends up walking into this other phase of his life that extends far longer and is probably more relatable to the rest of us. And what's fascinating about it is Philip's faithful through all of it. He's faithful through all of it, in every season of life, with all the different responsibilities that he carried throughout time. And Philip is always faithful to God and to the Lord Jesus in all those seasons of life. And so our main point this morning is that following Jesus means being faithful in whatever role, in whatever season, in whatever gifting God gives you. And so this morning, we'll be picking it up in Acts chapter 8, right after the death of Stephen. We talked about that last week. So in Acts chapter 8, we'll start in verse 1. And Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So here again, we find Saul, and we'll find out more about him next week. He's later known as Paul. And what Saul's doing is he's persecuting the church. And because of this persecution, the early Christians are starting to scatter around. They've been concentrated in Jerusalem, and now they're going to start scattering. And interestingly enough, the persecution designed to stop the spread of Christianity is actually going to heavily influence the fact that it spreads positively. It's going to have the reverse effect than what it wanted to have. And also interestingly, we're going to find that the next region mentioned in the book of Acts is another one of the regions that Jesus told his disciples about at the very beginning of the book of Acts. He says, you're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we're going to get to Samaria today. And so one of the things we're going to see this morning is that Jesus is calling men like Philip to reach the nations with the good news of God's plan to restore everything. So let's keep reading. We'll see what happens with Philip here. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ, the Messiah. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. We're going to skip ahead to verse 12 here. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So Philip is one of the seven listed in Acts 6 who helped with the food distribution. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And he worked alongside Stephen and five others. And so now Philip gets called out, and we're going to learn more about Philip in Acts chapter 8 here. And what Philip does in Samaria reminds me of how Jesus operated in his earthly ministry. He comes to a new area, and what does he do? He preaches the truth. He preaches the gospel of the kingdom specifically. And he also is healing people. He's casting out spirits. And so this really is supposed to remind us of what Jesus did during his ministry. And at one point, Jesus sent out his closest 12 disciples, two by two, to the surrounding villages and towns. And so I want to go back in time here for a moment. Let's go back to Luke chapter 9 for just a moment and see what the purpose of all this was. This is Jesus commissioning the 12. He says in Luke chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "And he, Jesus, called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to do two things, proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal." So this is what Jesus was going around doing. He was sending his disciples out. They were preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and then they were healing people. That's why he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And so Jesus sent out his disciples two by two to do this exact thing, to preach the gospel of the kingdom, to heal people. Philip's doing the exact same thing, except his is a solo mission, which I find remarkable, right? Like, this guy's doing it all by himself. And so I want to stop for a moment, though, and consider what it means when we say, when the Bible says they're proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God, or proclaiming the kingdom of God. And I know we talk about it a lot, but it's really central to how we understand Scripture and the mission of Jesus, and therefore it means a lot to what the text we're reading today as well. And so I just want to point out that Jesus and his disciples preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, I'm going to talk about this in a lot more detail in a couple sermons at the end of our Acts series. I'm going to keep it relatively brief today. But put succinctly, the good news of the kingdom of God is the reality that God will redeem the earth, and one day his will is going to be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what it means to preach the kingdom of God. So God, in the beginning, we find Adam and Eve. Things go wrong in the garden, right? There's a spiritual separation between God and humanity. God goes to restore that through his son. And so the Bible really is the story of God's pursuit of humanity, his pursuit of this wholeness. He wants this relationship to be restored. He wants us to be reconciled back to him. And so throughout time, we read the Old Testament. We find good moments where prophets do amazing things and people respond to that. And that's beautiful. Then we have moments where the kings are terrible and the people go into idolatry and they stop treating the poor well, right? And then they slide into wickedness. And then consequences come, right? And what does God do? Does God give up on his people in those moments? No, he consistently pursues them. He tries to bring restoration as he can. And in the end, when Jesus comes back, he's going to lead humanity towards a society where everything is perfect. The Bible describes the future kingdom as a place where there will be no more death, no more war, no more sickness, no more sorrow. So when Jesus comes back, we'll be reunited forever with our loved ones in the faith and with believers of all eras. And I love to picture what kind of unity that will be on that day, what kind of joy we'll experience on that day. Won't that be a remarkable day? It will be. And so what I'm trying to get to as I'm framing this little small thing on the kingdom of God this morning is that the kingdom message naturally includes this idea of restoration. In this case, the restoration of the earth, the restoration of our relationship with God, the restoration of our relationship with each other. And so when we think about restoration, when we think about what Jesus is doing, when he sends his disciples out to preach the good news of the kingdom and to heal, we have to understand that for Jesus and for his disciples, physical healings and casting out demons are part of that restoration process. And so in some sense, how we could describe healing, how we could describe casting out demons, is we're taking this future beautiful kingdom that God is going to bring in its perfection, and what's happening is that's coming back into the present moment for the person being healed, for the person being delivered of the demon, for the person who's being restored in some way. That future perfection is coming into the present for that person. And so when we see in Scripture, like in Luke chapter 9, where it's very quick, it just says he sent his disciples out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal, it takes us perhaps a little bit of work to uncover these two things go together perfectly. This is why they're put together like this. So Philip is doing the same thing that the disciples were doing. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. He's baptizing people. We're going to go back to Acts chapter 8. What happens next? Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. In verse 16, we find this really interesting thing that happened in Samaria, and as far as we know, it never happened anywhere else, where the people of Samaria were water baptized, but hadn't yet been spirit baptized. And so Peter and John, two of the original 12 apostles of Jesus, they come to Samaria to help Philip. And what I love about this is it shows us that even Philip, who at this point is anointed, he is performing miracles, he's casting out spirits, he's healing people, he's preaching the gospel with authority, and guess what? Even guys like that sometimes need help. So faithful disciples, one of the points we can make today is sometimes faithful disciples need help. Now, there are different theories as to why the Samaritans needed extra help receiving the Spirit. One interesting option that I read about this week is that they needed extra assurance. We haven't talked about it yet today, but there is some controversy in the background of Philip coming to Samaria. In this time in the first century, the Jews and the Samaritans were not really on good talking terms. The reason for this is because there is some ethnic similarity there, but there also is some divide there. What happened was, when we read the Old Testament, the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, which was the 10 northern tribes, they got carried away into captivity almost 150 years before the southern kingdom was carried off into captivity. And the nation that carried the northern kingdom out, the nation called Assyria, commonly what they did is they would relocate people from the place that they were taking over to other places they had already conquered. And they would take those people and bring them in to the place that they had just conquered. So you had Israelites from those 10 tribes who were sent all over the world, and you had other conquered peoples that were brought into Israel, the northern kingdom, where those 10 tribes were. And so for about 700 years, you have intermarrying, and you have people that would identify as like somewhat ethnically Israelite, but also somewhat ethnically something else. And what happens over time is they develop their own Bible, they develop their own traditions, they even have their own temple on Mount Gerizim. Instead of worshiping in Jerusalem, they have this whole other temple where they worship. So by the time we get to the first century, there's a bit of a rivalry that's developed over that 700 years. There's a lot of differences in how they view things, right? Imagine basically being like ethnically halfway similar, but having a different Bible, but believing you worship the same God. I mean, this is sort of weird for us today, but this is what was sort of going on then. And so perhaps, this is one theory, and I like it, I think it's plausible. Perhaps the reason that Peter and John had to come was because the Samaritans almost couldn't believe that they could be part of this early, what was very Jewish movement. I mean, at this point in the book of Acts, it's all Jews that have been reached. It's only really Jews that have been reached. And so maybe the Samaritans need extra assurance that, yes, we really are part of this. So who better to give that kind of assurance than two of the guys that actually walked with Jesus as closely as possible? So I think that's what's possibly what's going on here. Other theories include that there is a spiritual dimension of this. Acts 8 also includes, I've cut out all the references to Simon the Mage or Simon the Sorcerer. So there's a possibility that there's a spiritual element to it too. I don't want to discount that, but I thought that this extra assurance because of this sort of racial tension was sort of an interesting angle on it. But no matter our exact reading of it, of this text is, this is one example of why being in community with others with different giftings and different abilities is so wonderful. And that's why we really want to cultivate a diversity of gifts in our church. So after this happens, again, I'm cutting out the part about Simon the Sorcerer. That's a good section. You should read it, but that's for another day. After this, what happens is Philip and the apostles, they leave Samaria. They head back towards Jerusalem. And God is going to tell Philip through an angel, instead of going all the way back to Jerusalem, to bypass Jerusalem and head down the road towards Gaza, which was formerly a city of the Philistines. And what Philip's going to do is he's going to meet an important Ethiopian official who's puzzling over a scroll of Isaiah. And to sort of set the scene for you a little bit, I want you to imagine, because in the ancient world, this would have been all very obvious to Philip as he walks up to this. This guy was important. This guy was wealthy. This guy would have had a large entourage with him. And if he had a large entourage with him, how much do you want to bet that some of that entourage was armed and dangerous? So Philip is walking into a difficult situation. Let's read about it in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who is in charge of all of her treasure. So he's an important guy. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. There's a couple of really important points I want to make here. This man expended a great deal of time, money, and effort making his way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. The commentaries I read suggested that that was likely a three-month round trip. Second, we find this man reading a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Now, this may not sound weird to us because, as Dave mentioned earlier, he has a Bible app he was able to read the Bible off of in his own language today. I have access to probably hundreds of Bibles just in my pocket, right, with our phones. In the ancient world, it wasn't like that. you would have synagogue communities of Jews scattered throughout the Roman Empire that wouldn't even have what we call the full Old Testament. They would have the Torah scrolls, they'd have Isaiah, they'd probably have the Psalms, they might have the Proverbs, but they wouldn't have all the minor, what we call the minor prophets probably. They might have certain of the historical books, but not all the historical books. Because these things were very rare in the ancient world. It was expensive to have a scroll. This guy has a scroll of Isaiah on his own. It's a personal scroll. So think about this. He's an important government official in this empire in Africa. He spends at least 3 months on this voyage to Jerusalem. While he's there, he spends the money to buy a personal scroll of Isaiah. This is a guy who's serious. This is a guy who wants to know about the God of Israel. I wanted to share what Clint Arnold says in the ZIBBC here, just to show you that I'm not making this up. The fact that the Ethiopian possesses a scroll of Isaiah demonstrates that he is a person of means. Such documents were expensive since they had to be produced by hand. The man is probably reading a Greek version of the text of Isaiah, since it is doubtful that he knows Hebrew. It was common for people to read aloud in antiquity, both because of the way the text was written, there were no word divisions or punctuation, and to aid the memory. So this man is reading this scroll, this expensive scroll that he has just procured for himself in Jerusalem. He's reading it. He's puzzling over it. He happens to be in the middle of Isaiah 53, as Dave pointed out earlier in the service. And he's like, who's this guy talking about? Is he talking about himself? And Philip is able to take this and preach to him the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, Jesus the Messiah. So in the rest of the passage, what Philip's going to do is he's going to teach this man about Christ using the scroll of Isaiah. He preaches to him the kingdom of God. And then they find this body of water, and so he baptizes this wonderful man in a body of water that they find nearby. And so again, what could have been a dangerous or intimidating situation became an amazing moment for him to preach and teach and serve another person in love. That takes us to the end of Acts 8 here, verse 39. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. There's a really interesting thing here in verse 39. When they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. Philip is instantaneously transported from this road towards Gaza to Azotus. Now, we don't know exactly where they were on the road, but this is multiple miles away instantly. Now, this happens a couple times in Scripture. This is fascinating, but he's one of the few people that this happens to. So how wild is that, to be instantaneously transported? And the eunuch, I don't know what the eunuch must have thought, but I guess he thought it was fine because he went on his way having joy and rejoicing. So he wasn't like, what? Who was that guy, you know? But that would have been a cool story for him to tell to his friends when he got back to Ethiopia. So now, Acts 8 ends with Philip in Caesarea. Now, Caesarea is 70 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So he finds himself in Azotus. He works his way up the coast and finally gets to Caesarea. But this isn't the end of Philip's story. There is one final mention of Philip that comes at the end of the book of Acts. Most historians think it comes about 23 years later. Okay, so between 20 and 25 years is a pretty good estimate here. This is what Acts 21 says. Verse 8, on the next day we, Paul, Luke, and their other companions, departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist. Now, if you were a little confused as to who Philip the evangelist is, Luke helps us out a little further here. He says, who was one of the seven? One of the seven from Acts chapter 6. And stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. So Luke is very clear to point out, this is the same Philip from Acts 8. This is the same Philip from Acts 6. We're given the name Philip the evangelist. We're also given this, who are one of the seven, this phrase, who is one of the seven, referring to the seven that were involved with the daily distribution, Acts chapter 6. So we know for sure, Luke is telling us, this is the same Philip from Acts 6 and Acts 8. Now, 25 years later, what is Philip doing? Not crusades, not missions, not miracles, Unless you think raising four daughters who prophesy is a miracle. Maybe that is a miracle. That's a good, plausible question there. But what he's doing is he's raising a family. He's likely running a house church. It's a large enough house that he not only can host a house church, but he also can host Paul and his entourage when they come through town. He can have them stay with him. So he's got a good job. He's doing well financially, right? He's raising a family faithfully in the Lord. Now, there was no mention of a wife before. I don't want to be dogmatic about this, but I think it's likely he found a wife in Caesarea. He got married, and then this is the result. He has four daughters later who are unmarried and who are prophesying. And I want to point out that not only is he still exercising his own spiritual gifts, he's likely, you know, using his gift of generosity financially to help people out. I mean, he's helping Paul out as he's coming through town, right? He's probably teaching still, right? Because he's running this, what we presume is a house church. He's certainly teaching his children. So he's exercising a lot of the same spiritual gifts that he was before, but he's doing it now in a much different context. And the result of that is that he's raised up women filled with the Spirit of God, and now what started with Philip, and maybe eventually his wife, has now grown into a family of people who now can minister to people. And his four unmarried daughters are prophesying, and in the context, prophesy in a meeting where the Apostle Paul was there. Can you imagine raising four daughters, all of whom presumably were under the age of 25 or 23, given the constraints were given in the book of Acts, right? Likely they're all under the age of 20. To have four young women daughters who are so filled with the Spirit, who could prophesy to a man like Paul when he comes through town. Think about the spiritual depth and development that took over years. And so again, I want to return to this moment we talked about earlier in the sermon. Following Jesus means being faithful in whatever role, whatever season, whatever gifting God gives you. Philip was faithful early in his time in ministry. And his time in ministry didn't begin in Samaria with the miracles and with the preaching. His time in ministry began in Acts 6 with food distribution. He was faithful in that. And then, as time went on, there was a need for people to be sent out to preach and to heal, and God gave him the gifts and the callings that he needed to do that. And then he was faithful to follow God's call to Samaria and to preach the gospel to them, to heal them, to cast out demons. And then, as he's heading back to Jerusalem, thinking maybe life is going to get back to normal, maybe I'd go back to the food distribution ministry I was using before, God calls him to minister to this guy on the road, on a roadside. And he does that faithfully. Then he gets transported probably 20-ish miles away, works his way up the coast, ends up in Caesarea. And then the majority of his life in ministry is settling down, getting married, and having a family, starting a house church, doing what we would call more normal Christianity, right? The majority of his ministry was being faithful in that, in what we would call normal day-to-day Christianity, being a husband, being a father, discipling a small group of people in Caesarea. So Philip has three distinct phases of ministry. And faithful disciples like Philip can look different in different phases of our lives too. Philip's three distinct phases of ministry: food distribution, church planting, and intensive evangelism, and then years of hosting and leading a church, a house church, and raising a family. Each phase of that ministry used different gifts. They use those same gifts in different ways, but God is with Philip throughout all of it, and Philip is faithful to God throughout all of it. And similarly, we all have unique gifts and callings, and our charge in our context is to be faithful like Philip. And so as we reflect on this passage this morning, what do we take away? What does this mean for us today? The biggest takeaway for me, what I love so much about Philip, is we actually see this progression over time. Like I said, most of the time the camera, because we're only getting the highlights of the first century church, the camera's on Peter. Then it pans to Paul. Then it pans back to Peter briefly. Then it goes back to Paul. And that's pretty much the book of Acts, right? It's Peter, Paul, Peter, then really all Paul from then on, right? But we finally, we get this little glimpse here. And I'm so thankful that God worked in Luke to do this for us, to show us that it's not just the Peters and Pauls that deserve our attention. It's not like faithful Christianity just looks like being Paul. I think the temptation is for us as we read scripture to hyperfixate on just like, this is what Paul did, this is what we should do. Paul explicitly says in 1 Corinthians 7, not all of you are gifted like I am. You can't all do what I do. I'm celibate. I don't have a wife. I don't have kids. Or he didn't have a relationship with them at the time, whatever the case is historically. And so he could be free to do this church planting ministry full time. Philip wasn't like that. He found a wife. He settled down. God led him into a different phase of ministry. And so realizing this has been liberating for me to see that we're all unique. We needed someone like Paul. Without Paul, we're not here probably. We need someone who is borderline, like almost insane in his pursuit of the mission of Jesus. I mean, Paul does insane, incredible things, right? Over and over again. We needed a guy like Paul. But today, with 2 billion Christians worldwide and with the internet sharing the gospel, there's not a need for as many Pauls, but we do still need tons of Philips. And I would suggest to you that for every Peter and Paul that get mentioned in scripture, there's probably 100 or 200 people like Philip that just don't get mentioned because paper was expensive. So God gives us this one example as an insight into what it can look like. And so if you've read the book of Acts and you're like, man, why is my life not like Paul's? Start comparing yourself to Philip. You may still come up a little short. That's okay. But we're not definitely not all going to be like Paul. We're not all apostles. So with that in mind, like I said, it's been liberating for me to see how we're all unique. We all have unique gifts and that God works in us in different ways for different purposes for him, for his goals to come to pass. And I love this passage in Romans that illustrates Paul's mindset on this through the Spirit. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that what? Differ. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. There are a variety of biblical gifts of the Spirit. I'm not convinced, by the way, that this listing, if we compare them with the Ephesians list and the 1 Corinthians 12, both lists at the beginning and the end, I'm not convinced that any of these, even if we put them all together, are comprehensive. But the point I'm trying to make is even if we make all those comprehensive, we get something like 20 to 25 gifts of the Spirit. And the point that Paul's making in Romans 12 is there are many ways that the Spirit can work inside of a Jesus follower. And some of us are going to have this gift over here, and some of us are going to have that gift over there. I think about the gift of teaching. Some of us have the gift of teaching. But even if some of us have the gift of teaching, it looks differently in us. Some of us are gifted to speak up here. Some of us are gifted to more in a small group or one-on-one kind of teaching setting, right? But even those who are, I feel like, gifted to be up here, like Brother Leon, for example, I think he's gifted in teaching. I hope that I am too, but I know that you know he's gifted in teaching. But the point I'm trying to make is when Brother Leon teaches, does it look like when I teach? No. So even if we have the same gift, it can be manifested differently because we're different people. So the point I'm trying to make in all of this is there are different gifts, there are different ways that those gifts are expressed, and then we, as we go through this life individually and then collectively we come together, we're going to go through phases where certain gifts are more needed and more used, and then other phases where that maybe that's not needed as much. And maybe I need to lean into this other thing that God's leading me into more over here. And that's what we see in the example of Philip. And so we all have unique gifts. And those gifts get expressed in unique ways. And that's God's design. We can have unity despite the lack of uniformity. And I think that it's tempting to look at unity and settle for something cheaper than unity, settle for uniformity. To think that, okay, just because I teach this way, that everyone that comes up here to teach should teach this way. Or just because I express mercy this way, or I express generosity that way, that everyone else should, when they do mercy, they should look just like I do. When they do generosity, it should look just like I do. And that's not the case biblically. The Bible is clear that there's a variety of gifts, that we all have gifts that differ, and then the way that those gifts are expressed are even different. And so, again, the point is, we don't want to settle for uniformity. That's not real unity. And unity is what God's design is. And unity can thrive with differences and with uniqueness. Paul's whole point, we could go through and read all 1 Corinthians 12. We don't have time for that this morning. But if we went through and read all 1 Corinthians 12, the whole point is that you have different gifts and they're going to look different. And when we come together, it's like a hand that needs a leg. It's like, oh, I'm glad you were a leg because I needed it. I'm a hand. But I couldn't walk around. Right? That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Unity is God's design. We get there even with differences and uniqueness. This is the unity that God designed. It's not uniformity, it's unity. And so Philip teaches us that following Jesus can look different. And of course, I want to be careful here. We all want to be obedient. I'm not saying you can be disobedient and, you know, I'll be obedient for you or something like that. I'm not saying you obey this command, I'll obey that command, and together, collectively, we'll sort of obey all the commandments together. We all want to obey. I want to be very clear about that. But what I'm saying is that following Jesus is a unique adventure based on our past, based on our trials and the troubles that we've gone through, based on the victories that we've experienced and the ways that we can lead people into similar victories, and based on our giftings. All those things are unique. Each one of our stories is different. And God wants to work within you through your past, your failings, your brokenness, and your victories. He wants to work with you through all of that. You have a unique package that God wants to affect the people around you with. And that takes you cooperating with the Spirit to do that. So my encouragement this week is to consider the ways in which you can make intentional effort to share your gifts with the world. And again, it's going to look different. Even using the same giftings, it's going to look different. It could, for example, mean praying for people and sharing the gospel in public. Or it could mean praying for the people that you walk by in your head. Same idea, two different ways of manifesting it. It could mean teaching someone about the gospel in a one-on-one setting, or it could be teaching a Sunday service sometime. It could mean going up to people in public and encouraging them about how kind they were in their interactions with someone, or it could mean writing a note to someone that you've admired for a long time to encourage them. Same encouragement, two different ways it can be expressed. There are many gifts and there are many ways to express those gifts. And so to close this morning, the question I want to ask you is, how are you making intentional space and effort to display the gifts that God has given you? Take some time this week, pray on this, ask God to show you how you can make greater intentional space and effort to display the gifts that God has given you. The same Jesus who sent Philip into Samaria and then to the Ethiopian and then to Caesarea is the same Lord who is sending us today. We have access to the same God through the same Spirit that Philip did. So who can we share God's love and light with this week? Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful this morning for the example of Philip. So thankful that we can see his trajectory, that he used so many of these gifts that you gave him over time in different ways, that his life and ministry started somewhere, that it went somewhere else, and finally it settled in a third spot. Father, that's so liberating and comforting for us this morning. We desperately want to follow your Son well, and we know that this means different things for each of us, that you're working in us in different ways to convict us of different sins, perhaps, to help us in forgiveness for different things. Because we've had unique trials, we've had unique troubles, we've had unique traumas, And so you're there healing and comforting us in unique ways. And Father, I ask that as that healing process takes place, that you would help us to step into further giftings and callings that you reveal to us over time, Father, that you would help us to heal in order to give back to you through sharing the good news of your son, Jesus. So Father, help us heal this morning, help us to grow this morning, help us to see what we can do to bless the people around us with your love and with your light. Yes. Work in us this week, Father. Help us to see where we're doing well and see where we need to improve and where we can follow your son more closely. We ask all this in his name, the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information on how we are striving to follow Jesus together here in Louisville, Kentucky, check out our website, compasslou.org, where you can subscribe to our newsletter and view additional resources.